last few chapters, yes, we're going to try to finish up Acts this week. Now, we're going to look at some highlights of it. There's a lot in it, historical, geographical, even archaeological. We could spend weeks in here on this. But because of the advent of Google and internet and all of that, we could all go and do those kinds of studies on our own. But what we're going to look at is highlights. We're going to look at highlights of Paul's miraculous gospel journey to Rome. And we're going to look at what highlights God raises up to the surface, that floats up to the surface. Notice the picture on the screen shows one of the scenes, so to speak, what we're going to look at today. So last week, we finished up Paul and the gospel on trial, and we looked at his last big articulated testimony. And he testified of God, his grace, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, his own coming to Christ, etc., before Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice, military commanders, and city bigwigs, local city bigwigs, all gathered together to listen to him. And so the conclusion was, hey, this guy didn't do anything wrong. He could have been set free, but again, there's that ambush. Somebody wants to kill Paul, so he says to Caesar, I commit my life to you, or at least commit my judicial sentence to, for him to judge instead of let the Jews judge this. So we're going to look at how those who are part of the team actually came along. Pay attention to when it says we. You see, Luke and Aristarchus and maybe other people of Paul's team were with Paul on this amazing journey. Also pay attention to God's protection, his encouragement to Paul, intervention, and his sovereignty. So let's read the rest of chapter 26 and then through 27.
Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice,
Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.
But he said,
I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
You almost persuade me to become a Christian.
And Paul said,
I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.
When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying,
This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.
Then Agrippa said to Festus,
You smile, why did you set free? Will you get no appeal of the season?
Chapter 27. And when it was decided that he should sail to him, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering the ship of Adramatic group, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Cyprus. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, but the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Aphelia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Haven, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying,
Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.
Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter them, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Eurypylon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drop. Running under the shelter of an island called Fonda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the surface sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said,
Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.
Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers,
Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.
Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying,
Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.
And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, under which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking the place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Chapter 28. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came up because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another,
No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.
But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time, him and saw no harm come to her, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those in the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary.
So this is the map of the Mediterranean. They left from Caesarea, went up to Sidon, went up to Myra, Cnidus, Salmone, went along Crete, and then landed in Malta, and that's where we're at right now. You can see that when Paul was saying, hey, you should have landed there and wintered there in Fair Havens off Crete, and you see where Phoenix is, etc., they should have listened to him, he says. And he evidently got a word of knowledge from God that was helping them. But notice that Paul is being lifted up, not just a prisoner now, or just one of those 276. God is starting to give him a platform in the midst of it. Now, think of the smooth sailing that they had. They went to a port, he got to meet with brethren, etc. And so it was smooth sailing until they didn't listen to the Lord. And so it's very instructive to us in this amazing, miraculous journey. Now, at most, he would say it's a shipwreck. How is that miraculous? It got caught in a storm. Well, we'll see. Now, here's one of the guys, I think it was Luke, had a cell phone, and he took a snapshot of this. Now, you can see their faces. Oh, my. You know, it's amazing that some of them threw overboard some of the tackle. It says us. We threw overboard. So that means Luke and the rest of the guys. Luke's writing this. So, chronicling the amazing journey, they had a smooth sailing first, and then they got into a Euroclydon, it's kind of like a northeaster, and then this is what they had to face. Now, let's go back to that map, and you'll see, that's a long ways to travel. Back then, that was a long ways. Today, took a plane, it's just a few hours, not even maybe. A few hours from there, from Israel, all the way over there. But by boat, they had to pick up a new boat. It's kind of like the bus pass. You know, you get the bus takes you to a certain city, and you have to get a transfer pass and go to another. So they had to do the same thing. Now, all those prisoners that came along with Paul and all of Paul's team, they also had to transfer. I'm not sure what the payment was, if somebody had to pay, or if Rome's paying for this because of this. I'm not sure that's not part of the deal. But even today, there are some logistics that go into travel. And that's not really talked about because everybody knows about it. See? But what's being highlighted here is the storm. That's what's being highlighted. Also, the intervention of God in the midst of it through Paul. Paul is being raised up as just a nobody, but now he's a somebody. But nobody's listening to him now. Have we ever been there? You know God's told you something, but nobody's listening. Well, we'll see how this storm helps people to get their ear listening to God. Okay? So now there's some of the anchors as a cartoon picture, but part of the storm, the dragging the anchors or pulling in the anchors, and then the ship breaks up as they get close to Malta. They didn't know what the name of the island was, you know. But they were in the midst of the storm. Now the storm, they could not see the stars. They didn't know how to navigate. They couldn't see land. All it was just stormy sea, gray and black, and lightning and thunder, like a hurricane almost. And so they're approaching this island. They thought that they could make it to the beach, but they hit the reef or whatever, where two beaches kind of come together, where two oceans come. And you ever seen those pictures they have now? Where the ocean comes and you see the waves coming to a point like that, where they come together. You have maybe, let's say, the Indian Ocean and then the Atlantic Ocean in South Africa, Cape Town, and the two oceans mix, and they almost have two different colors. And that's kind of what is going on here, two different currents and all that, and it just, it hit them hard. And so we have this, you know, of course, Paul, he's on rescue tour. He's the lifeguard for today. He was chosen. You know, all these people here in this picture here are being, need rescue. But physically, it shows they need rescue. But spiritually, they need rescue. So it's amazing to see how the physical and the spiritual are corresponding here in this scenario. Here's another painting that they have of this scenario. This event had big impact in early Christianity. They painted a lot about it, they talked about it, and the natives you can see over there are meeting them, etc., etc. And this is on a wall in a cathedral, and there's a door. So it had a big impact. Here's another one of a cathedral right there in Malta on the ceiling. And it shows the big impact this had in Malta. Yes, a church was planted eventually there. There was an impact of Paul being there. This is another scene. So, you know, one of the guards took a picture of this. And, you know, there's that viper. But it captures what's going on in those natives thinking, well, he must be a murderer. First thing, they opinions. Isn't that amazing how people have opinions when they first meet you? And then later on, you know, in this case, they thought, well, he must be a murderer. They don't know anything about him. But they have their own sense of morality, their own framework of morality. It is based upon truth. And so they look at this guy and say, oh yeah, justice is finally God. And when they mean justice, they're talking about a God. They're talking about a supernatural God that is justice. You have fortune, which is another God. You know, they took these concepts and ideas of who God is and deified them and made them into gods. And that's what they're talking about here. They were pagan God worshippers. And so, but guess what? He didn't swell up. They were hoping that he would swell up, but then he didn't. So then what is he? Oh, they changed his thing. He must be a god. See how fickle people are? I mean, one day, you know, it's kind of like when he went into one of the Iconian areas there in Lystra, and they were going to worship him. Remember Paul and Barnabas, and they were going to sacrifice to him, and then the next thing they're stoning him. So the fickleness of the crowd. And then the other scene we see on Malta while he's there is the healing of Publius's dad. And this made an impact there too, because everybody's bringing all their sick people, just like Jesus. And you see the scenes like that in the gospel. And so what we see here is an impact of the gospel, even though it wasn't planned out. God still had the plan to do it with a person who availed himself to be used of God. So the first question comes up is, why do storms happen in life? But really, more in particular, is why do storms happen in sinners' lives? You see, us who are Christians, we wonder why storms happen in our lives. Well, think of Paul and Luke and the rest of the team. They could be wondering, why are we in this storm? But the real question is, why are we in this storm with these sinners who are in the storm? It is their storm as well. For us, like the song we sang, our Lord is in the midst of the storm with us. We have an anchor within the veil in Christ. For us, the storm isn't that which should shake us from our foundations, right? Jesus is that cornerstone, the anchor point on a building which goes down to the strong foundation of the bedrock of the earth in that symbolic symbolism there. But in Jesus, we have that anchor, right? We have that immovable foundation. But for those who are sinners, they don't have that anchor. So storms in life come. It's like when Jesus said, all who hear me and do what I say, it's like a person who builds a house upon a strong bedrock foundation. They've drilled into the bedrock and they've put the foundation there. And when the storm comes, their house is not blown away. But the other person who hears and doesn't do, when the storms of life come, they're blown away. Well, and these people, they haven't even heard yet. So why do storms happen? Well, when all of everything is going just fine and smooth sailing, when everything is going smooth sailing, the old sinner, the old sinful flesh, is filled with pride and arrogance, and everything is going their way. In fact, they feel invincible. And when they have that kind of situation, they have their foundation, their beliefs that they think are going okay. Even God said that to the children of Israel. When you come into the land, and I give you all of this wealth, don't trust in the wealth and forget me. Because that's when the storms of life will come and sweep you away. And so in the same thing, the heart is hard as stone when the life is smooth sailing. Many of us like to enable friends, family, whatever, who are sinners in the life of sin. We want to enable. We are enablers by nature. In the sense, we want to help them and bless them and all that. But sometimes we need to allow the storm to take its course. We can pray for them, but allow the storm to take its course, to pull the rug out from under them, break the fallow ground, and allow that to become good soil. Then we can come along to water, do some soil preparation, and sow the seed of the gospel in good soil. You see, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so that breaking up of the fallow ground, the breaking up of the hard heart of rebellion, I don't need God, I'm okay with what I believe already. Just like missionaries, when they go into places that are hard to reach, it's the gospel just cannot get planted in certain areas. And so what they have to pray for is God to bring in things that will break up the fallow ground. And folks, that's violence. Many times that's violent. Think of the soil when the plow goes through the soil to break up the fallow ground. There's some violence that occurs. Think of when war hits a certain people group. War comes through and one people group wins and the other people group doesn't, and they become slaves or they're, you know, powerless. And that's when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Why? Because they've been broken. Who is God near to? The brokenhearted, you see. So God allows these things in the sinner's lives for a reason. God has to get the attention of these sinners, and sometimes they don't want to hear him until they're on their back looking up. In all those cases, the heart is the focus. When it's a big boulder stone and hearted by whatever, by sin, what happens? God uses the storm to break their heart. You know, it needs to happen. Our aim is to bring people to Christ, not to enable them. That doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to go through the storm with them. Just like Paul and his team, they were going through the storm with those people. And remember, in one instance it said, and they were praying for day to come. Who were they praying to? Those other people who aren't following God. They were praying each to their own God, like it with Jonah, right? When Jonah was fleeing from God's purposes, whereas Paul is in the midst of God's purposes. But you see, each one of those folks were praying each to their own God, and nothing was working. It wasn't until Jonah prayed. And so we know Paul was praying because God spoke. And I am not going to destroy, God says. I'm not going to destroy all these people. I've protected them. Now, it's interesting that God says, I've given you all of those souls on board. Which means, that means Paul had been praying for those people, and God said yes. Paul was praying for God's mercy upon those folks on that ship, on that boat. And God says, yes, I've granted this they are yours. Just like Moses, when he was standing in the gap for Israel, when God said, stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out and make a whole new nation from you. Moses said, hey, but what about the Egyptians when they hear about, what about so-and-so? If they hear about this, they'll find out you're a weak God, you could come through. That's really what he said. Remember your covenant. So in this case, Paul is standing in the gap. So prayer is very important, but prayer that goes along with God's purposes. There's something that I call mushy sentimentalism. Mushy sentimentalism. If I showed you a picture of a little puppy, what would you? Oh, you can do that, right? That's not love. It's an emotion that comes up. It's mushy sentimentalism. A lot of us, because of our society, have been raised up with cartoons, love and romance novels for women. For guys, I don't know what we have with that. You know, like maybe some sort of warrior film or something, or a Bruce Willis film or something. But all of these skew what love is. Okay? But it comes down to, I really don't want that person to go through problems and pain. We do this for our children, if we're, you know, have kids, and we don't want them to experience bad things. Sometimes that's what God wants, because he allows the hard heart to be broken, the fallow ground to be plowed up. That's why God allows storms in the lives of sinners. God wants us to be there, not to be enablers, but to be there maybe to go through it with them, or at least to be the light at the end of the tunnel. At least, because sometimes when folks are going through it, they're bitter against God, they might blame God. So God's got to bring them through to the point where they're willing to listen to God, where their heart is soft unto God, where God replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And God sometimes does that through storms. God will then open up miraculous opportunities, and we need to pray for that. Pray that God would open up miraculous opportunities for the gospel in the midst of the storm and the folks around us, and that we would be available for them. And so we see this as an example here of how God uses storm and shipwreck. And folks even today would say, well, Paul must have not had good enough faith, because look, there's a shipwreck. And that's certainly not God's plan. Oh, yes, it was God's plan. God was in the midst of this storm. He may have even stirred it up. We see in Job's life, Satan even stirred up a storm, but it was allowed within boundaries by God. So even if Satan was behind this, God was still putting the boundaries up so that the gospel still wins, even if Satan's hand was in it. I don't know if it was, I'd say it was, but even if it was, we know that God can use life's storms for the gospel. Now let's listen to the rest of chapter 28, and then we'll unpack that as well.
After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And finally at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Regium, and after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them,
Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain.
That makes sense. Yeah.
We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.
So when they had appointed him a deputy, many came to him at his market, to whom he explained, solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word.
The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.
And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. No one forbade them.
So you can see here on the map of Italy, when they came up to Syracuse, now that's why you have Syracuse, New York, because of the Italians that moved from Sicily to Rome, New York, Syracuse, and those areas. And they have really good food. If you like ragu, that's why, because it's from that area. So they moved up from Syracuse into Regium, went up to Puteoli, which is a modern day Puzzuoli, and then went up the Appian Way all the way up to Rome. Now I've been to Puzzuoli because if you take this road around and go this way, it comes up to Naples Bay. And then across, you can see Vesuvio, Capri, and Ischia, and the Bay of Naples and Sorrento, where Pompeii is, Herculaneum, all those areas, all that historical area. I went there when I was 13, visited my sister and late brother-in-law, her present husband at that time, but he's died since then. And their flat opened up right with Vesuvio, the mountain right there, and you could look out at the Bay of Naples, look to the right, see Capri and Sorrento. And then, so if you took the road right in front of them and took this road around, it would come around this little corner and you'd be there. And there was a communist movement going on, and hey, vote communist, you know, and all this. It was so weird. I was 13. But anyway, it's a real historical place. Now, here's a Roman, remnants of a Roman battalion area garrison. Some of the foundation's still there. So that there was real history here of why they landed, because this is where the Appian Way would start. So as Paul started really at this forum, it's kind of like the city center. It used to be a real building, kind of like it, where the town clerk was, etc. And then from there, they would go up. And they would go up 270 miles. It's a little bit of a trek, or 170 miles, that is. And it's beautiful the whole way as you go up the Appian Way, and it's still there. This road is still there, and the mile markers are still there. That's where we get our mile markers from, the Roman mile markers. So you see the ruins, all this archaeology. That's why I'm saying this is all historic, archaeologically verifiable. It's real geographical locations. Real people are mentioned. Real people are mentioned that you could go back into the history books and find them. And so as they traveled up, they met Christians along the way. They met folks who came to know Jesus not through the ministry of Paul. And there's a history about that if you ever look up in the book of Romans, how the Roman church, the actual real nucleus of the church, was planted. And Britain has something to do with that. And Caligula, and etc. It's a long story. So they went all the way up through, and these are some of the ruins you would see as you travel up. And then eventually, now this is a picture that stylized, but the Appian Way would end right up there through the Roman Forum, and you go right up there through the Titus Arch and right into Rome itself. So what we see here is his journey from Malta to Rome is the Brethren. What is highlighted here is all along the way from Caesarea up to into Rome are the various places that he meets with Christian brethren. And what this shows is by this time, 30 years after Pentecost, that the gospel had spread over much of, or a huge swath of, the known Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea. Paul visits places where he didn't have like direct involvement in planting churches, like in Sidon. He didn't have direct involvement. And in other places he lands, up there in the Appian Way at Three Forum, he didn't have anything to do with that. What it shows is the amazing work that God was doing through other Christians, not just Paul. Now, Paul is highlighted as an example, but sometimes we don't see the amazing work of what God's doing behind the scenes. And that's what is highlighted here. The other thing we want to look at is that all the geographical and historical notations in the book of Acts are verifiable. They're all verifiable. All the names of the various people that are mentioned, all of that is accurate. When someone comes along and says, oh, well, the Bible is just not accurate, ask them for some evidence of what this inaccuracy is. Because archaeologists take the Bible in one hand and their shovel in the other and use it as a way to find stuff. And everywhere they go, that's what they do. Especially in Israel, but all over Europe. Wherever the Bible touches upon, it's accurate. And what this does is shore up God's faithfulness. So where it's accurate when it comes to historical, geographical, archaeological ways, when it's accurate there, that means it's also accurate when it talks about those things we cannot test. Those things we cannot physically test, like the existence of God in that sense, or his work in our lives, or his presence, or trusting in him, those immaterial parts of life that the Bible touches on, morality and righteousness and holiness, and God's judgment to come and his redemption, all of the grand pictures of what really the Bible is about, Jesus, and what he can do with a sinner's life, that also is accurate. Because if this is also accurate, so it is. And that's where faith comes. It's not blind leap. See, it's not a blind leap. It's a very logical leap of faith, of trust. You see, when you get to know somebody, if they are faithful, they become trustworthy. You can trust them because their pattern of life is trustworthy. So we see in the Bible an accurate account of God's trustworthiness and faithfulness, even when he comes and punishes. Even when he comes and brings a storm, all of those things, that is what we see. Amazing, isn't it? And as we came to Rome, it says, the brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So we see real Rome, real history, intervening and intersecting with what the Bible says. So wherever the Bible intersects with history, real history, we can count on its accuracy. Many times, even in the 1800s, they doubted that even the Hittites existed. They doubted some of those old people groups, you know, the seven Canaanite people groups that Israel was to wipe out, or at least to move out of that area, that they existed. Turns out part of the Hittites lived up in the Turkey area in Syria as well. And so they found various artifacts up there as well as down in Israel. And they had to say, okay, they had to eat crow, and they had to say, yes, the Bible's relevant and accurate again. And really, every time they question the Bible, it comes out to be accurate. Now here are some pictures again. You know, one of the guards had a cell phone. He's taking some pictures here of Paul in his rented apartment. It's interesting. Now, in some cases, now he references chains. He references that I'm in these chains. But there's really no reference that he was in chains all the time when he was inside his apartment. But there was a guard there, and that was the chain. It's almost symbolic. He wasn't always tied up. It's like, you're going to have to loosen this up. I've got to use the restroom. I mean, you know. But if they ever had to transport someone, they would put him on a chain or something like that. And so that wasn't, he was always on a chain. But that meant that that guard's always there, which is really good because that guard's going to hear the gospel. And they changed out those guards in rotation. So every one of those guys, just like when he was in the other situation in Caesarea, are going to hear the gospel. I mean, everywhere Paul goes, he's not going to be quiet about the gospel. Would you? I'm not quiet. If there's an opportunity for me and there's an open door, I'm going to talk to them, at least to get things going. And so it is with Paul. Paul was doing the same thing. So he used his rented apartment for 2 years in the Roman Gospel Cottage. But it's temporary. It's 2 years. Now there is history that goes beyond this, that goes beyond the book of Acts, that is somewhat verifiable, that dovetails into what Romans 15 says, when I come to Rome, Roman church, I want you to help me go on my way to Spain. And so there's history that he did go on to Spain after the 2 years he was acquitted, and he went all the way up to Rome, I mean not Rome, London, up in England. He preached up there, and that's what messed him up, and that he has this second imprisonment that comes down later on, and that's when he is executed. He offends somebody. But he wasn't executed here. Now, there are some that would say, yes, he was. But it doesn't seem like it from other history, because other history says, Paul was here. Paul was here. And the only way you can fit it is after he was in Rome, and there are some real good, solid historical accounts of Paul. But you see, Paul isn't the focus here. The gospel's the focus. The gospel is the focus here. So he was under what you'd call house arrest. You don't see him going out into Rome itself preaching and teaching the gospel. But he is allowed to invite people whomever he wants. He allows to invite people whomever he wants. So it says in verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, in this case, remember, he's still under protective custody. It's not he's a prisoner. There is something different about how Paul's arrangement is. He has a lot of freedom. But he doesn't have the freedom to go around, pass out tracts, go out throughout Rome and do that. But he has freedom to allow people to come in. And so his team's there with him to take care of him as well. And in the last few verses, it talks about how he dwelt 2 years in his own rented house. So he had to have a stream of income to be able to pay the rent. Because it's his, right? So that's what's interesting about this arrangement. It's a very special arrangement. That's why I call it the Roman Gospel Cottage. And it's a temporary situation. When Paul got there, the very first people he contacted were the Jews. He contacted the Jews because he wrote about this to what? The Romans. Before he got here, he wrote a book called The Book of Romans, or The Letter to the Romans. When he was in Ephesus, he wrote that and sent it ahead of him. And so he is there doing what he said he'd do. He's practicing what he preaches. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. So who does he invite first? He invites the Jews who were there in Jerusalem, and they didn't have a clue about what's going on. They hadn't heard. You see, internet wasn't invented, and news traveled slow. Usually it's traveling faster than this, but news traveled slow and never got there about Paul. What they were concerned about was this sect. They asked, hey Paul, we haven't heard anything about what's going on with your case, but we're really concerned about hearing about this sect and we know it's spoken against everywhere. So these brethren are Jewish brethren, not Christian brethren, not Jesus brethren. And in the rest of the verse of 22, it says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to hear him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. So his focus was to persuade them. See? Persuading them. Persuading them concerning Jesus. And what did he use? He used the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament or the Tanakh, the law of Moses and the prophets. And he didn't just give them a gospel tract. It says from morning until evening, from the rising of the sun, or at least morning time, until evening time when the sun is set, or maybe beyond that. He explained it just like he did in all those other cases where he went to the Jewish synagogues. In every case, he took time with them, and they were willing to listen until some of them did not agree, and they departed. They were kind of mad at him because he said, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So everywhere Paul goes, you kind of see this with the Jews. That it kind of splits them, but some were persuaded. Some were persuaded. Now this is not planting of the Roman church. The Roman church is already there. They will be added to the Roman church that's there locally. And so it's amazing that he talks about this and talks about salvation. And it's a warning. Now, not all Jews had their heart hardened. Not all of them were blind, evidently, because some of them believed. So Paul continued to preach and teach for a good 2 years. Why does Acts end the way it does? And this is where we're going to kind of bring this plane down and land it. But really, we're not. We're on another plane to go. And here's what I'm talking about. The last two verses say that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. There was no restriction by the Roman authorities. The Jews couldn't restrict him. Nobody could restrict him, as long as they came willingly into his house. And then he could preach and teach. And so he probably used his team to go out and get people and bring them in. Because they had to have news. They didn't have a phone, didn't have internet, didn't have texting. So they had to be able to have some way of getting the message out and bringing them in. And so Acts seems to just end abruptly right there. And it's been a mystery to a lot of folks who are scholars to say, well, is there something missing in this chapter? It just seems to end open-ended. But you see, that's the point. It is open-ended. Acts starts out with Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ and closes out open-ended with Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. It's like a gospel sandwich. And everything in between is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mission and the spreading of it. And it ends open-ended. It's like the ending of a story the way most books wouldn't end. It's like ending with the continuing story of the gospel. And here's the thing, the continuing story of the mission, the Great Commission of the church, does not end until Christ comes back. You see, that's why Acts 28 ends the way it does. It ends open-ended because the mission isn't complete. And we are chapter 29, in a sense. Acts 29 is kind of being written, but not. And the never-ending story will end one day when we are with him in heaven. For each one of us, it'll end when we're there with Christ. But for the church, when the rapture occurs, or even during the tribulation. the gospel will continue to go forth. In fact, the gospel will continue to go forth through the millennium. The gospel stops at the great white throne judgment. That's the end. That's it. That the ultimate end is when the new heavens and new earth come in. And so the never-ending story really is the church, the gospel. It does reach an end, really, when Christ says that's it. And that's it. But until then, we have that Acts 1:8, Matthew 28:18-20, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall go forth into all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So ours is Acts 29. Ours is the never-ending story that is until Christ says it's the end. So what is our part in it? What is your part in it? You notice Paul had a part that he played, his role. The early church had their part. Every individual, Luke, Aristarchus, all those folks were mentioned. Every one of them shared the gospel. In Acts 4, it says the whole church prayed and asked God to give them the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to preach and proclaim the word of God in that area. Not just some people, but all people. So we conclude with the never-ending story, so to speak, of God's amazing grace. Amen? And the question is, what is our part in it? So as we sing this last song, let's think about how God is going to do and use you. Amen?